I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to dive in this because we got a lot to cover tonight. Avinu Elkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, I just pray you give me wisdom, especially tonight as I teach one of the most controversial passages in your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would understand through your Holy Spirit what you are trying to communicate in your word. You are a God of truth and of wisdom. You desire for us to understand your revealed will. And so I pray you would make those things known to us tonight. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. And hello to Rosalind. All right. And hello to Patricia on YouTube. All right, here's my introduction for tonight. Chapter 7 is one of the most theologically debated texts in this entire letter and perhaps in God's word. Entire books get written on this topic. Entire theological systems are, clash in this chapter of God's word. Interpreting the meaning of this chapter, and especially the identity of the 144,000, is in many ways determined by previous decisions made about this letter and God's word. And so I've actually been secretly laying a framework of interpretation of hermeneutics and how we should best understand this letter in many ways leading up to this chapter. It will actually carry us in many ways through the rest of Revelation, but it really finds its home in this chapter in terms of where the battle lines are drawn. So let's give a couple simple examples. For example, if someone believes in a quote-unquote literal way of interpreting scripture, this would be a dispensationalist hermeneutic. If you're a little fuzzy on that, go back to my introduction to hermeneutic study. We talked about this, but this is Rabbi Lauren's favorite saying. He's a very literal dispensationalist. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or else you will get nonsense. So if you want to literally interpret scripture, the identity of these 144,000 seems clearly to be people who are ethnically Jewish. I know we haven't gotten to the passage yet, but as we will see, it seems to be talking about Jews from 12 different tribes of Israel. So literally, I mean, it's talking about Jews. Literally, it's talking about tribes of Israel. It's Jewish people. Now, that doesn't answer all of our questions, but it helps us identify, at least as a starting point, what we're looking at here. Now, if you are someone who believes in supersessionism, which is a term we've used before in this study and that we're going to be talking about a lot tonight, the idea behind supersessionism, like all these different systems, you know, there's not just necessarily one thought, but the foundational understanding of supersessionism is this idea that the church, which really means sort of this modern Gentile predominant entity, so church as we kind of really understand it in a, I would really say like a Western European, North American context, has replaced or superseded, that's the super part of this, superseded ethnic Israel. And so this leads to a whole lot of different stuff. And we're not going to be talking about all those implications today, but this is a fundamentally different way of understanding prophecy and God's word, okay? And so each of these, if you come to this book in this literal way or this supersessionist way, it's going to change your readings of many different texts, right? Things like the synagogue of Satan. Rabbi Glenn kind of touched on some of these issues back in the letters. I've mentioned supersessionism in the past and specific passages of Revelation that are understood in that way, but it especially is shown here tonight in the passages we're looking at in chapter 7. So if you are a supersessionist and the 144,000 cannot be ethnic Jews, in any way ethnic Israel, but it must be the church. And of course, as the jokes, I've been hearing the joke for the last 2 weeks, if you are a Jehovah's Witness, the 144,000 is your people and everybody else is wrong. And those are just three, huge perspectives on Revelation, on this specific issue. Now, because this is roughly an hour-long Bible study, we may go a little long tonight. Time does not permit me to do an exhaustive analysis of every interpretation of these verses. If you're somebody who's like, Rabbi Jerry, I love this stuff. I want to go deeper. I'm going to be, the commentaries you've been using, I'm going to be talking about them tonight. I have some other resources. If you want to dive deeper, reach out to me. I'll send you more than you could ever want, okay? Ask Rabbi Lauren. I'm notorious for being like, well, here's like 30 pages on this thing. I literally did it this week. We're going to be in Mark 10 this week for our discussion. We were dealing with the passage on marriage and divorce, and we were having our discussion after it. I ended up sending them, I believe, in between three different documents, about 30 pages from three different resources dealing with this stuff. But he actually liked the stuff I sent, so it was all good. But if you want more resources, you let me know. So instead, I will be sharing my perspective on these verses, so what I, as Rabbi Jerry, believe, as well as examining the perspectives of those who hold to supersessionism. So that's really the perspective on this passage we're going to have in view tonight, in contrast to what I think is perhaps the correct perspective on this passage. So if you want to talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're going to need to go to other resources for that. So I will be interacting with specific theologians and their perspectives to help illuminate this conversation. Now, throughout the study, I've been referencing lots of different commentaries. You'll remember from my introduction, we're kind of dealing with like five of them. Okay, all of them, every commentary I have used in this study, with the exception of Boost Fanning, who is a dispensationalist, every single one of them is supersessionist. So in other words, all the other commentaries are going to say that this passage does not deal with ethnic Jewish people. I want to point this out right now to emphasize that any resource we read on God's word, whether we agree with it or disagree with it, must be read critically. And that even when we strongly disagree with someone's perspective, we can still learn from them. An example of this is one resource I'm going to be referencing this week is a book called Reading Revelation After Supersessionism by Ralph J. Korner. I found it very helpful tonight with some of the things he talks about related to this passage and the understanding of ecclesia. There's a ton in this book, and I haven't even finished it, because it's like, I mean, this thing is high level. And I say that, just to say it takes me time to get through that kind of stuff. But there's a ton in it I disagree with. I already found at least 10 major issues I have with it. That being said, he teases out some really good points that I think are helpful here, and that we allow us to move beyond just, this is just covenant theology versus dispensationalist theology, which tends to be how a lot of people draw those battle lines. So it's important. So that's all being said, let's kind of get into this a little bit. It is important to understand this chapter forms our first interlude between the first six seals and the seventh seal. Now, an interlude is a writing technique that heightens tension and gives the reader additional information. So this is sort of like a break in a way in the action, right? Especially with the dramatic nature of the sixth seal, which Rabbi Glenn was talking about last week, we sort of pause, right? We're waiting for that seventh seal, but we pause the action here in chapter 7 to deal with something that John, through the Holy Spirit, has been told this is important visions to relate before we get to that. Okay, so it heightens that tension and gives us additional information about the stuff we've been reading about in Revelation. Now, many theologians see the entire chapter as an interlude, with a minority only seeing the passage we are looking at tonight as the interlude. But I think it probably is the entire passage. But this chapter, this is also a key thing to understanding, I think, Revelation 7, is understanding where we left off in Revelation 6. Because remember, these chapter divisions, right, don't exist in the manuscripts, okay? So this chapter, even though we're kind of turning a page here, and it is an interlude, it is a different thought, you know, there's a cohesion to this letter, right? In other words, you know, things previously go with things going forward in different interesting ways. So this chapter also answers the question from the end of chapter 6 about who can stand or really withstand the great day of the Lord. If you remember, that's the last verse Rabbi Glenn left off on last week. So with all of that lengthy introduction out of the way, we're going to actually look at some verses. We'll start with verse 1. After this, I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. That key phrase here, after this, which we've been seeing in chapter 6 especially, but even before that, that really is a marker of division here. Now, what it actually means, we could get into, but I'm not really looking at the temporal or like the time aspect of this passage tonight. I might get to it in 2 weeks, or Rabbi Glenn may decide he wants to cover that next week. Time doesn't permit me to exhaustively go through this. So I have a feeling Rabbi Glenn is going to want to go over some of the things I talk about this week and expand and perhaps even correct, but also, you know, explain some of this as well. So what's going on here? After the events of the sixth seal, which, by the way, that's debated as well, but we're going to say for our intents and purposes, after the events of the sixth seal, we have a dramatic picture of four angels holding back the wind. Now, angels are actually associated with wind in Scripture. A great example of this is Hebrews 1:6. And these seem to be specific angels charged with holding back winds of destruction that would harm the earth. This image is likely a reference to Zechariah 6:5, which discusses the four winds of heaven. One of the commentators, Beale, also sees this maybe as referencing the four horsemen, the idea of this destruction. I think that could be in view here, but I can't say that definitively. Are these literal winds being held back? I do think it's probably figurative language, as we're going to see as we go on. It seems like this is more than just physical wind causing destruction. This is representative of the wrath of God, right? That in a sense, God's wrath is being held back. It's being paused. You know, again, very fitting for an interlude. It's like not only is there a pause in the narrative in terms of the sequence, but there's a, you know, in our reading, but there seems to actually be a pause in the story itself for a moment. So four corners of the earth, which we use in English, I think, quite a bit, is simply an expression to represent the entire earth. This phrase pops up a couple of times in the Old Testament. It does not mean, I just want to put this out there because people use this passage to argue this really stupid point. I'm just going to say it's stupid, it is. Is to say, well, that because it says the four corners of the earth, Scripture says that the earth is flat. And so you have flat earthers who use this to justify their craziness. And then you have people who are atheists or antagonistic towards Scripture to say that the science of Scripture is incorrect. Okay. Four corners of the earth does not literally mean a flat earth, okay? It does not mean that the earth is square. In fact, Isaiah 40:22 teaches that the earth is round. And so it's just simply an expression, and it again shows up in Scripture, represents the entirety of the earth. Now, passages like Daniel 7:2-3 and Jeremiah 49:36 show us that winds can be associated with destruction from the Lord's judgments. And so the idea of a destructive wind blowing in, especially in Jeremiah, in that passage there, it's very prominent, as well as in Daniel 7. So again, we're seeing once again how John, through the Holy Spirit, is really weaving together all of these previous passages we've looked at through our study of eschatology and giving us a fuller, grander picture that God has revealed to him. Hello to Heather online, and Bob, and to Suzanne, and to Herman. And I think that's all the new people. Any questions so far? All right. If you have questions online, please type them in. I'm tracking with you guys. So then I saw, so after this I saw, now we have then I saw, so again, kind of a break here. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Now, some of your Bible translations may say from the east, and we'll talk about that, with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So this here is why I don't think it's necessarily just literal wind in view, because it talks about harming the earth as well as the sea. It's the totality of the earth. And so literal wind wouldn't necessarily harm the sea. But if the wind represents God's destructive power, judgment, right, then it makes a little bit more sense. And again, this you can see why Beale might think that this is the four horsemen, this idea of harming the entire earth in this way. So a new higher angel appears in the vision with a very special role. Now, some see this angel as Michael. Some say this is Yeshua. There's all sorts of interesting interpretations for who this angel is. Since the text does not tell us, it is speculation. I definitely don't think this is Messiah Yeshua, 100%. Is this Michael? Is this Gabriel? Is this an archangel? Maybe. But God doesn't choose to identify this angel by name, and so we can't either. His name, this angel's name, isn't important. What's important is the function that they're serving in the narrative, right? So we could say that this angel is of a higher rank than the four who hold back the winds because he commands them. That's pretty basic, right? Somebody who commands other angels is probably of a higher degree than that angel. We will see angels with great authority, which is a phrase we'll see repeated in Revelation, throughout the rest of this letter. The angel approaches from the east, or the rising of the sun, which is why some will just translate as the east. It's just another way of saying that. And this signifies the Lord's blessings. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5, Luke 1, 78. God is associated with the sunrise, right? That his blessings come from the east. And the idea, some see this also as a connection, you know, from the where Asia Minor is, you know, to the east would be pointing towards Jerusalem, towards Israel. And so there's that connotation as well. I think more generally, it's just, again, a reusing of a very powerful biblical motif, this idea of God's blessings coming from the east. Now, sealing on the forehead is found in Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6. And I know I throw a lot of passages at you guys, but Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6 is definitely, when it comes to these verses, one you want to underline and really sit there and compare with. It's a mark of protection to the Lord's divine judgment. Now, the placement of the seal on the forehead makes it very clear that this person belongs to the Lord, right? If I have a seal, if I had a tattoo here in the middle of my forehead, it's going to be very difficult for me to cover that up, right? Unless I'm wearing like a big hat or something, but it's in a very prominent place, right? People get tattoos all over their body. And we live in a society today that has like really destigmatized tattoos. It's a whole other discussion. But the idea is even, you know, regardless of your views on tattoos, a lot of people are comfortable getting tattoos on their arms or their legs or their chest. But a lot of people will not get tattoos on their face because there's still a stronger stigma against that. It's just too out there and too pronounced, right? And so this idea of being sealed on the forehead, this idea of it's a very pronounced, powerful declaration of who you belong to. Suzanne is asking for notes. Suzanne, I will have notes for you next week. I may have them posted earlier than that, but definitely by next week I'll have them posted. I'm still finalizing them and putting them together because, as you'll see, we're sifting through a lot of stuff tonight. But thank you for asking. Let's see here. So in the same way, we'll see that the seal of the beast will make it clear who belongs to Satan, right? It's also in a very prominent place. Notice here that you can't be, and we'll see this again when we get to the seal of the beast, the mark of the beast. You can't be partially sealed or sealed in a hidden way, right? There's no, I have a secret seal of God somewhere in me. I'm a secret believer in Messiah Yeshua. Or, you know, I'm like half sealed, and I have half my seal now, and I'm going to get half my seal later. No, there's just one seal. Either you are for the Lord, or you are against him. So there is no alternative seal that will give you the blessings of the King of Kings. Randy asks, do you think being sealed on the forehead has something to do with the tefillin, wrapping it? I don't really think so here. The idea, I would say the only real connection is the idea of binding this on your forehead and on your arms. This idea of this, you know, thinking about God in a prominent, direct way is in view here. But as we'll see, this is really a kingly image, right? And we've seen this throughout Revelation, right? This is one of the great themes of Revelation, is that God is the sovereign king of the universe. And so the king has his seal, right? This scroll has been sealed and is being unsealed. And now we're seeing people being sealed by the king's seal. Say that 10 times fast. This angel, so going back to this angel also carries great authority because he carries the seal of the living God. Now, the title of the living God is a common biblical title for the Lord that shows he is real and active, unlike false idols. And I think this is a lot of times, I think this gets lost in the whole sealing and who's being sealed. I think it's really important to understand that this is the seal of the living God. Because what this is saying by using this title, first of all, super Old Testament, super Jewish, right? But that God is the living God means that other gods aren't living, right? That's the idea behind the title of the living God. You know, I think it's what, Psalm 116, there's idols, you know, are, you know, they have mouths, but they cannot speak, hands, but they cannot touch, eyes, but they cannot see. Those who make them will become like them. They're dead, right? And so, but our God is a living God. He's in heaven. He does what pleases him. It's also in the Hallel Psalms. And so he's real. He's active. In contrast to dead Roman emperors, remember, keep in mind some of the context of those letters to the seven churches here, to the ecclesias, right? A lot of them were dealing with, as I argued, for dealing with the emperor worship, right? The cult of Roman understanding that the king of Rome, these dead emperors and living emperors, these regents had real power, right? But Messiah Yeshua makes it very clear that he's the one who holds the real rule of the sword, right? We talked about that with the letters to the seven churches. So in contrast to dead Roman emperors, fake Greek gods, idols of various kinds, the Lord is real and active. So we have discussed seals previously in Revelation, right? We've been talking about seals, but a few points are worth remembering or bringing back to the forefront of our minds. Seals signify ownership and signify protection, right? Sealing something, it will protect it. It not only protects it because it's sealed, right? The idea of closing something, but if something is sealed by a king and I just want to willy-nilly go and break that, there are going to be consequences for defying the will of that king, right? It also shows something is authentic, right? Seals were used, signing with a seal is like a signature. I believe in Japan, seals are still prominently used. You have different seals you have that are used for like everyday business dealings and then like marriage certificates. They have a series of different seals. And so this shows authenticity. You have a personal seal. And this was common in the ancient world, the idea of sealing things. So it shows this is something authentic, and there's protection. Carrying the seal of the Lord shows this angel is a real emissary of the Lord, and those who are sealed are genuine believers who belong to God alone and receive his protection. And that, to me, isn't up for debate, okay? We can argue about who the 144,000 are, and we're going to get into some of that, right? But what does this seal signify? It means they're real, authentic, faithful believers in the Lord, sealed by the living God, right? What that protection is, we can debate in the tribulation. We can debate all these sorts of things. But there's something real and tangible a real and tangible benefit to being sealed by God. And again, with the greater narrative of Revelation, those who overcome, right, persevering, being that martyr, being that faithful witness, you want to be sealed. We talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? That every believer, when you truly place your trust in Messiah Yeshua and he truly enters your heart through the Holy Spirit, you are sealed. The seal, I think we were talking about this last week, actually, or a couple weeks ago. Rabbi Lauren brought this up. When you're sealed, the sealing is once and for all time. The filling can change. You can be more or less filled with the Holy Spirit, but that seal is permanent. And this is part of the reason why I personally don't believe you can truly lose your salvation, because who can remove that seal? Okay, who can remove God's seal? Except for maybe him. But again, we go back to other passages for this. So again, the seriousness of this, just want to stress that. All right, any questions on that before we move forward to the fun stuff? Suzanne, that is an excellent question. If the 144,000 is the exact number, I'm going to be talking about that in literally probably 5 minutes or less. All right. So with that as an interesting question to lead us into it, let's look at verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. I think they spelled that wrong. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So clearly this is a very powerful ordered list, right? We see the parallelism going on here. It begins with this idea that they were sealed. The last tribe ends with were sealed, right? So this is meant to be a unit of thought, okay? Now there are many issues and aspects of these verses to discuss and analyze. I would like to begin with some comments on the numbers. Now, the number 144,000 is broken down into 12 sets of 12,000, or as many people will break this down, particularly a lot of the supersessionist commentaries, but I do think they have a point here, is it's really like 12 by 12 by 1,000. Now, the number 12, and I do agree with this, is used throughout Scripture to represent fullness or completeness. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about the number 7? That's God's number. It can represent that as well. But we see this with the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 12 gates on the New Jerusalem. And so I believe that the 144,000 here is not a literal number, but it's representing a complete group. Okay? So these are real people, but the census here, in a sense, is stylized to communicate to the audience that whatever this group is, it's full and it's complete of this group, okay? I'm trying not to, play my cards too early, but clearly you could probably guess where I'm going to be going with this tonight, okay? But I do think it isn't a literal 144,000. It's most likely more than that, or maybe less, but I think it's probably more than that. It is also interesting to note the order of and the names of the tribes. Now, those of you who are students of the Old Testament and know the tribes of Israel, like, you know, Rabbi Jerry, this is a weird list. I noticed a couple things seem strange about it. Judah, first of all, is listed first. Why is Judah listed first? I think that's the easiest to explain. Most likely because this is the tribe our Messiah came from. He is the Lion of Judah, descendant of King David, who is of the tribe of Judah. And going all the way back to the book of Genesis, when Jacob pronounced his blessings on his sons, he said that the scepter staff will not depart, the staff of rulership will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until this kingly figure, really the Messiah, comes. And Judah, right, inherited that right of being firstborn because his siblings had a lot of issues, his older siblings, and he redeemed himself, right? For more about that story, go back to Genesis and read. Okay, so it makes sense that Judah, as really the firstborn in a sense, should be here, but I think even more than that, it's the prominence of the Messiah and the connection here to King David. Very Jewish. Okay, so now here's the thing that people forget, and I don't have an exhaustive list here. I have a resource that was referenced in Fanning's commentary that argues that there's like 40 different listings of the tribes of Israel in four different kinds of categories. People think that there's just like one way to list the tribes of Israel, but if you actually go throughout scripture and look at all the times the tribes of Israel are mentioned in this way, sort of like in a sequence, it's all over the place. For instance, sometimes Levi doesn't show up in those lists. The tribe of Levi does show up here. Why are they sometimes left out? Because they didn't have ancestral land, right? The Lord was their portion. And so depending on what the census or the passage is about, sometimes Levi is left out. So Levi is inserted here. And we also see somebody we don't normally see in a lot of these things is Joseph. Well, Joseph is a son of Jacob. But as we know, Joseph really doesn't have a tribe, right? That went to his two sons. Each of them are kind of like half tribes, right? So a lot of times we see the 12 tribes of Israel, we're actually referring to, if you think about it, 13. It's the 12 tribes of Israel, but we actually are, if you were to list every one of them out, it would actually be 13. And we basically say, when we say that, it's shorthand for, well, these tribes are like half tribes. And what are those two tribes? It's Manasseh, which we see here, but Ephraim is missing. But Ephraim is connected to Joseph. So you can see that there. There's also one other tribe that's missing, which is the tribe of Dan. Now, if you want to make if we say that 12 represents completeness, okay, and I need to list 12 tribes of Israel because I'm trying to communicate a point about completeness, I need 12 tribes. So through the Holy Spirit, I think John was instructed to write this list in this way. This is, again, why I don't think it's necessarily literal because of this. And it's because the signified completeness, that's why Levi is inserted here to get the 12, and why I think Joseph has replaced Ephraim. Now, of course, this also begs the question, why is Dan removed and why is Ephraim removed? Now, there's a lot of passages we could go to about this. But a good argument can be made that they are excluded because of their history of idolatry. And so, again, when I post my notes, you'll get all these references. But 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33, 2 Kings 10, 29. You can also look at Judges 18, 30. And there's even some Second Temple period text, the Testament of Daniel 5, 6, which is not scripture, but this is a thought in Jewish understanding as well, that they were judged for their idolatry. So this listing seems to intentionally emphasize Messiah's prominence and removes these two tribes which had an association with idolatry, which would not be allowed in the New Jerusalem. And so again, I think this is setting up the point of the issue of idolatry. And again, remember, the title of God here is the seal of who? It's the seal of the living God, which again is a title that stands in direct contrast to idolatry. And so I see a connection here between the seal of the living God and this idea of idolatry being removed from these lists. I'm sure somebody's thought of it before me, but nobody else had it in their commentary, so we'll call that a Jerry original for right now until proven otherwise. I'm sure an early church father has that somewhere, but that was like, this makes sense to me. It jives, it connects. Any questions about what I've said so far? Yes. No, it doesn't mean that the other tribes were pristine or perfect. But again, I think this is a stylized, non-literal list that is intending to send a message. And so I think that, and we're going to see a little bit more what that message is, I think, tonight. But again, it's a subtle thing to do it. And as I'll argue later using Fanning's text, I think Fanning makes the argument way more eloquent and learned than I can. There isn't actually like a specific list that you have to use when listing out the tribes of Israel. And they are typically stylized for different purposes. So this is really in keeping with the rest of Scripture, not necessarily a deviation. I think that this permutation, right, this exact listing is probably unique. I don't think any of the other ones have Judah in the front of it. Don't quote me on that. But I do think if you take all the elements together, it's unique. But again, it's serving a specific purpose. And Suzanne, you asked about why the tribe of Dan judges itself. I guess, you know, again, I would point you to those passages. I think you might have asked that, though, before I said that. All right. Now, let's shift gears. Those who hold to a supersessionist or replacement theology view will then say that since this number is figurative and represents completeness, it best fits the entirety of Messiah's community. They argue that it has been the church, Messiah's ecclesia, so they see ecclesia as being directly translated as the church, capital C, in view throughout this book as those who overcome. These communities are understood to be mostly Gentile. Since there are no explicit mentions, they would say, I'm going to challenge this, that there are no explicit mentions of Jewish believers other than potentially this passage. And since the overcomers are from mostly Gentile churches, this passage must refer only to the church itself. One interpretation from this viewpoint is that the 144,000 are the overcomers who live during this time of tribulation and remain faithful to the Lord. Now, in verse 9, we have this passage about vast multitudes. Okay, I'm not really touching on that tonight because we'd be here for 2 hours if I did. But so they would see, just because I will be referencing it, even though it's not really in our purview tonight, but I can't escape it, so it's coming out. And so they would say that these two groups are the same. They're just, one is seeing and one is hearing. They'll say it's a literary distinction, but it's really the same group. Okay, it's just one homogeneous church, capital C. Now, one of the major problems with this perspective is the assumption that ethnic Jews, Israelites, whatever term you want to use, are only visible in this passage. Now, this is where I bring in that other book. The author of Reading Revelation After Supersessionism argues, he just echoes what a dispensationalist would say here and what I would say, what I am about to say, what I've been secretly shoving in everything here in a very open way. We've seen a whole lot of Jewish stuff in this letter. If this is really directed to mostly Gentile believers, they sure are really learning in Asia Minor about everything Jewish, okay? And this is what he argues as well. The seven cities, and I've talked about this, have Jewish communities. We've talked about this, that there is Jewish presence in these communities. We have seen extensive quotations from Scripture, and let me tell you, I leave out most of these because it would just make my notes twice as long, but Second Temple Jewish writings, things like Josephus, as well as extra-biblical apocalyptic literature, right? All of these things, they use these same motifs as well during the time that John was writing. There's also been Jewish literary devices like chiasms, chiastic structures. We've talked about that a little bit. We've also seen things like Jewish writing styles, literally translating Jewish words like Amen, right? That title for the Lord in that letter. And even the genre of this letter is apocalyptic literature existed in this time period, but this is clearly a genre known as Jewish apocalyptic literature, okay? Apocalypse stuff exists in lots of different cultures and world religions, okay? Jewish apocalyptic literature, this is why people, when they read Revelation, compare it to other Jewish writings of the time, because you see them pulling from a lot of the same motifs, messianic expectations, this idea of a regathering of the Jewish people at the end of time. It isn't just a Rabbi Paul thing, it's a Jewish thing. And this stuff kind of gets swept under the rug. Okay, I read all my commentaries. I've been reading all my commentaries. Okay, these guys are great. They're phenomenal scholars. If you read, if you look at Mao Tse's stuff on this and stuff, you'll see how dismissive he is of all of this. Okay, you'll see how dismissive these guys are about this. It's completeness. The completeness is the church. Therefore, it's the church. And because of some other issues, we think it ain't Israel. And we're going to deal with those. When we read the end of this letter, we will also see that the Lord's kingdom will be a new, what's that city called again? Oh, yes, Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem, complete with what's in that Jerusalem? Oh, right, a temple. And what kind of temple is it? Is it a pagan temple? Is it an Egyptian temple? No, it's a Jewish temple, okay? It drives me nuts. I'm not trying to be this antagonistic, but Oy gewalt. Joe. Yeah.
Is it possible that the statement is true, but church does not mean church?
I love you, Joe. Joe just asked, is it possible that the statement is true, but that church doesn't mean Gentile? I would accuse you of looking at my notes because of literally what I'm about to go into now. So furthermore, let's talk just very briefly about that term ecclesia. And this is where I really draw from reading Revelation after supersessionism, a big chunk of the book. Again, I disagree with some of his conclusions and applications, but his history and research, just spot on. And he argues in that book that ecclesia has both Gentile origins as well as Jewish origins. The term itself, ecclesia, has been documented as a legitimate word for a Jewish synagogue association. The author makes the point that the use of this Jewish term, calling it an ecclesia, allows Gentiles who are not and cannot become Israel the ability to become part of God's promises to Israel. It basically serves as another way to use Paul's olive tree metaphor practically. Gentiles remain distinct from ethnic Jews, but become part of one multi-ethnic new community, which, guess what, is Jewish in origin. So the term itself, ecclesia, yes, absolutely exists in Roman culture, but is being applied in a Jewish way, both by Rabbi Paul and John. Again, this is a big chunk of this book that I've been sifting through. And the argument here, I mean, it's just spot on. And this guy ain't a dispensationalist, okay, by any means, okay? You know, there's some dual covenant theology in this stuff. I mean, just some heinous things I can't stand. But the research is top notch. And again, this makes, so even the term itself, calling it an ecclesia, makes it Jewish and inclusive for Gentiles. Therefore, the understanding that ecclesia means a predominantly Gentile community in contrast to Jewish followers really is a incomplete or poor understanding of what this term means and is an insertion of later thinking. In other words, this is eisegesis reading back into the text, not exegesis, understanding what this word meant in a first century context. Straight up. So they're reading this term with a later meaning not present at the time this letter was written. And so I'm going to read to you a passage from this book that I think it's going to be a little meaty, and when I do my notes, I'm going to kind of break it down a little bit more, but time, and I need to teach this, and then I can go back and make my notes good, so bear with me. Did everything I say, though, so far make sense? Okay. So he writes, it would seem, rather, that Paul and John's strategy of naming their multi-ethnic associations as ecclesiae, and thus making them also perceivable as Jewish synagogue associations, help them to solve a key ethno-religious conundrum. If Gentiles could not collectively assume the designation Israel, but yet through faith in the Jewish Christos, Messiah, could share in historic Israel's covenantal benefits, then their designation of their multi-ethnic communities of ecclesiae provided each of them with an inherently Jewish identity. A lot of this stuff deals with your identity, other than Israel, by which they could basically integrate Gentiles and Jews together. So calling it ecclesia instead of New Israel allows for them to see this as the olive tree, that this thing existed before us, we're being grafted in, we're still Gentiles, but we're part of something bigger and something really Jewish in origin, multi-ethnic, but the one new man. And again, this goes to the heart of Rabbi Paul's metaphor of a body made up of many parts, right? It just jives with everything. And so we do a disservice when we homogenize this and we basically strip it down and reduce it to the simplest of meanings. Okay, it's more complex than that because community, and again, it's sociological because it's the term that's being used to describe a community of people. That's sociology. That's the understanding of how people interact together. So this isn't a reach. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm gonna go on. Oh Lord, we're going late tonight. I hope you guys are okay. I'm glad they're not, I don't think they're practicing tonight, so we should be okay. Millie's saying this is very meaty. I agree. That's why I'm going to get you good notes. And I know I'm going deep here, guys. I know, but I'm really, you got to understand this stuff because I don't want, because when people come to you, the most people believe supersessionism. Most commentators, most of church history is that viewpoint. And so when someone comes at you and says, hey, this is what this is, I want you to have an understanding of how to articulate this. Now, I'm not saying y'all got to become apologetic theologians against supersessionism, but you got to have an understanding for why we think the way we do, not just because Rabbi Jerry's smart and Jewish, so I trust him. I don't want you doing that, okay? One of those things is at least true. So, okay, going on. In other words, by assigning ecclesia as a group designation for their communities, Gentiles could become part of the ecclesia of Israel, even though they are not part of the ethnic nation of the Jewish people. So this being the case, it would seem that John's affirmation of a collective ecclesia identity for each of his Roman Asia addresses problematizes scholarly suggestions, at least on the institutional level. I'm just going to break this down. Basically, what he says here at the end is basically, if you understand it this way, this creates a whole big problem for the whole idea that Jewish people and Gentiles parted ways in the first century. And that it's all just a nice, clean break. It really makes that whole idea pretty messy. And guess what? It is messy. So, Suzanne asks, could this be tied to Exodus and that those are being redeemed or brought back? I wouldn't necessarily take him back, brought back. I mean, you could maybe see it depending on how you identify the nature of the 144,000 in terms of temporally, in terms of like where this is on the timeline. You could maybe see some motifs there. I don't necessarily think that's in view here. Or at least it's not something I've teased out enough to give you a definitive answer on. So, we kind of smushed a little bit of this underpinning of supersessionism. Let's go further. A better reading of the 144,000, so I'm playing my cards now, is to see these as believers who are ethnically Jewish, not the Gentile church. Now, the author here, and this is one of the reasons why I disagree with him, actually see these as Jews, but not believers. These are non-believing Jews who are being saved, and I strongly disagree with that. Terrible conclusion. But he's right about them being Jewish, but they're definitely believers because we don't believe in dual covenant theology. There's another way to get to heaven. Okay? So strongly disagree with that, but I think he's absolutely right. And this again is we come back to, you know, dispensationalism, you know, at least this point that they seem to have right, which is, hey, these are Jews. Now I took you on a very long journey where if Rabbi Lauren was here standing next to me, perhaps he could say, well, you know, Rabbi Jerry, if you just read it literally, you would think it was Jews too. You don't need to understand the entire history of ecclesia and the church and all this stuff. And he'd be absolutely right. But because of these arguments, we have to combat them, so we have to dive deeper. But it also shows that you don't actually have to be a scholar to understand this stuff. Guess what? Early church fathers believed it was, many of them believed it was Jewish people, okay, being saved. So this isn't even a new thing today. So we're going to shift gears a little bit here now too. We're going back to Fanning here. So Fanning in his commentary, and I'm probably going to summarize this a little bit better in my notes, but I just want to read it because it's just so good. He does a masterful job of explaining the strength of this interpretation and combating common objections to it. So if you look at most of the other commentaries on this chapter that come from this perspective, they're going to be bringing up a lot of these arguments. We're going to, and Randy asks, does it seal mean to be saved? I thought they are sealed. Yes, Randy, exactly, they are saved. But these are believing Jewish people. Anyway, so Fanning, though, basically gives you a lot of the arguments you're going to see in all the other commentaries. I can attest that most of the commentaries I read this week deal with one or multiple of these. So first, it's said that the phrase servants of God in verse 3 often describes all redeemed people in Revelation, so it cannot mean just Jewish Christians here. But as noted, it occurs a few times with a narrow group in the specific context of chapter 2, verse 20. Christians misled by Jezebel in chapter 10, verse 7 of Revelation. In chapter 15, verse 3, it's representative of Moses in 19:2, and martyrs of the great prostitute. So you can't use that argument. Since the 10 north tribes is the other argument, since the 10 north tribes have been so absorbed into the surrounding peoples, they no longer actually existed in the first century, and so no one could conceive of a literal regathering of them. So that's why it can't be, right? The northern tribes were taken away. Nobody, even in the first century, nobody knew if you were part of the northern tribes. You just didn't know. But contrary, Fanning says, to our modern estimates, first century people actually did think in these terms and anticipated God's restoration of all Israel. And he points to a passage in Josephus' writings, as well as Luke 2:36. And again, Paul, all Israel will be saved. And again, if you believe this is a figurative number, which I think is meant to be here, I don't think it's about that there will be a specific amount from this tribe and the 12,000 from that tribe and the 12,000 from that tribe. I think the point of it is this is a complete, in God's timing, this complete amount of people that God is sealing that are saved, okay? So it's not about identifying which tribe you're a part of. It just represents the totality of Israel. And it's stylized with the tribes in this way to make the points about idolatry and Jesus' headship, as well as to communicate totality. Does that make sense? It's part of that number calculation. So again, we don't need to see it literally. People point to the irregularities and Christian influences in the listings of the tribes, show that it cannot mean literal Israel, but must be symbolic of the church. I've already dealt with this. Fanning reiterates it here. There ain't no real proper listing, baby. Okay, there's so many different styles. You can't say, well, this deviates from it, so it doesn't work. Talks about, I'm not going to go into this one in too much detail because it's not really in our purview tonight, but they argue that whatever protection comes from such sealing provides for this group cannot be the exclusive privilege of one part of the church. A lot of that depends on your reading of this passage and who these, you know, how this works out in terms of time and what the protection is. Okay, is it physical protection? Is it spiritual protection? That's a whole other debate. And so this is the other big one. The emphasis in Revelation, as in the New Testament in general, on the inclusion of Gentiles among the people of God, is often cited as evidence that ethnic Israel has been set aside and the church has assumed her spiritual privileges. So this is the real argument, is, listen, if you look at scripture as a whole, it sure seems like that Israel, that the church has replaced Israel. But the inclusion of Gentiles does not necessitate the exclusion of Israel or the revoking of God's repeated promises to her, many of them strongly reinforced even in the face of her sinful ways. Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 31. The extension of God's blessing to include non-Israelites accompanies his restored favor to Israel. It does not mean he sets her aside. verses in Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament, and we could go to all the passages, Galatians 6, 1-16, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, that purportedly show the church as a new Israel are subject to the same misunderstanding. And even if you want to say that it's not a misunderstanding, they're still subject to debate, and it's you can't use this as an argument here in this text. But again, if you come to these texts assuming these things from a 21st century theological point of view based on Reformed theology, blah, 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 then you're going to read it in a certain way. In the same way, I'm not going to use that example. I don't want to necessarily put them in the same camp as that. So I'm going to jettison that thought. But the point is, it's about how we understand these verses in context. So he goes on, and he says, instead of taking Israel as the church in these verses, a strong case can be made that John affirms the widespread ancient Jewish expectation of the regathering in the end times of all the tribes of ethnic Israel from their exile among the nations. This is God's pledge throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay, and he has literally like 30 references here to Old Testament, New Testament, and even Second Temple period extra biblical literature. Jesus' choosing of 12 disciples to be with him represents this intent also, Mark 3:13 through 19. And his declaration that in the coming renewal, when he sits on his glorious throne, they will likewise sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We find this in Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30. Speaks to this promise of national restoration in the end times. John's emphasis here in 7:4-8 on all 12 tribes captures the same anticipation that God has not abandoned Israel, but in his judgment and renewal of all things, he will restore them through his Messiah, the promised king of David's line. Revelation 5:5, 22:16. Okay, it's the better reading of this text. Okay, you have to do a lot of reading in or gymnastics. And this is part of the reason why I know that Rabbi Glenn, when we did this study, we didn't just start in Revelation, right? We were doing eschatology throughout the entirety of Scripture for over a year. Why? Couple of reasons. One is because all those passages are basically being used here in various ways, so you want to be familiar with the source text, but also to show that there is this constant train of thought that many things, but one of those things is that the Jewish people will be saved, that it's been a partial hardening, that judgment is coming to the Jewish people like all peoples, but there will be people who are saved, okay? And to jettison that idea is to really abuse those texts and ignore them contextually and ignore how other prophets understood the prophets. You know, one of the principles, if you remember way back when I taught on Introduction to Hermeneutics, I said, Scripture interprets Scripture. That is a fundamental hermeneutics that I believe in. Okay. I need to interpret Scripture through the Holy Spirit. But if Rabbi Paul says this is what this passage means, if Yeshua says, I tell you, you read this, but I tell you this is what it means, Scripture is interpreting Scripture. Okay. That supersedes any system or cool thing I could come up with, all right? It's a fundamental understanding of it. So, continuing on, we're getting to the end. We're not going too far over. That John will record a vision of the preservation of Israel as a whole at this juncture in Revelation relates to a particular purpose that the future time of tribulation will serve in regard to ethnic Israel. In other words, there's a reason why this interlude is here, okay? In addition to its function to embody God's climactic judgment against his and Israel's enemies in the wider Gentile world, the tribulation was intended to discipline his people Israel in preparation for their restoration in the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob under a renewed Davidic rule. And Isaiah 10, Isaiah 26, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 30, Zephaniah 3, 11 through 20, Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, Daniel 12, 1 through 3, and verse 10. And even Deuteronomy talks about this kind of stuff. You know, God judges, and then God restores, okay? It's a theme and a motif throughout Scripture. This is the expectation. As John reaches this transition between the series of judgments connected to the earlier seals, chapter 6, and the confronts the more severe outpourings of God's wrath to come in chapter 8, it is appropriate to confirm here that among those who are able to stand, remember, I said this is answering the question, who is able to stand? It's important is the full complement of regathered faithful Israel. They have turned or will turn to Messiah in faith at some point during this time of severe trouble and are protected by God so that they will be able to stand with their Messiah among other Christians in Jerusalem when he begins his earthly reign there. Now, some people will take exception to that about what that protection is and the time period, but the point is they're Jewish people. Israel will not be destroyed but refined by these judgments. These are woes. These woes are God's restorative discipline on his erring people, not a sign of their rejection. And it's focus on Israel as a whole does not guarantee that every individual Jewish person who turns to Messiah during the tribulation will be physically protected from its judgments. Instead, it ensures that a substantial number will be preserved in order to constitute a full regathering of Israel when Messiah establishes his millennial reign. End giant quote. Okay, breaking that down, just to repeat it. Okay, what he's saying here is, hey, who is able to stand? Those who are sealed by God are able to stand. Those who are sealed by the living God, who have not engaged in idolatry, who have not been sealed by the beast, which is a heinous form of idolatry, a form of idolatry that once you get that seal, you're not coming back from, okay? You've set your path. It's clearly these are God's people. And this is where Rabbi Glenn will pick up and argue this, but in his point of view, but I see this as Jewish people in this part, and I see it representing a portion of the vast multitudes, which is both Jews and Gentiles. That this here is a fulfillment of what Rabbi Paul said, that all Israel will be saved. The strength of this understanding, this is my opinion, is that it weaves together so many passages from the rest of God's word in a way that would have been clearly understood by John's original and very Jewish audience. Okay, here's the thing. Okay, you want to argue with me about how many Jews were in these communities in Asia Minor? Go right ahead. We don't have every archaeological record. But as we've seen throughout this letter, it's so Jewish, okay? It's so Jewish, okay? Newly converted Gentiles are not going to have this understanding of it, okay? How many commentators today don't even understand the Jewish? I mean, set aside, you know, dispensationalism here, okay? Just the Jewishness of this letter, okay? Who reads, you know, who reads Synagogue of Satan and interpret it in an anti-Jewish way, okay? Who will actually even still affirm John, the beloved disciple, the beloved Jewish disciple, one of the 12 disciples, Jewish Messiah, was somehow anti-Jewish, okay? That he didn't like his own people, okay? They do the same thing with Paul, okay? People do that today. The point is, this is, in my opinion, the best way to understand this. Therefore, in this chapter, we will see the fulfillment of Romans 9, that all Israel will be saved, all right? Amen? Sermon, teaching, questions. That's a lot. Again, I realize I threw a lot at you, okay? And this is just the tip of that iceberg, okay? I did a lot of reading this week, and so I'm hopefully it made sense the way I presented it. Again, you know, there's just so much more going on here. But again, I really think you have to understand it. The key interpretive phrases within the letter itself that leads to this understanding is two things. One is who will stand, okay? And two, it's this idea of idolatry, those who are faithful to God, faithful witnesses, and those who are not. And again, I think that emphasis here on Jewish people is that there is this hope. You know, there is more than just this in this book about Jewish people. But again, even if you don't think it was a predominantly Jewish audience, there still would be Jews reading this letter. Nobody, even the most hardcore supersessionists, is going to admit there were Jewish people reading this letter. They would understand from their point of view, well, what about us? What about my people? Right? Paul, right? I have great grief, exceeding grief in my heart. I wish I was accursed by God that all Israel would be saved. This is clearly the answer to that question, that expectation is here in this chapter. And it's going to come up again because we're going to see the 140,000 again, I believe, in Revelation 14. And we'll get lots of good stuff there as well. But I think this is the best way to understand it. So again, all I've hopefully answered for you tonight in 1 hour is why I think a supersessionist reading of Revelation is wrong. It's not the correct way to do it. And two, the 144,000, definitely Jews. Okay? That's what we got to tonight. Wonderful, isn't it? You got those two things. Okay? But I hope you feel better equipped in knowledge of why that really is and why it makes sense. Again, I encourage you as you are able to seek these answers for yourself. Don't just trust me on these things, but, you know, fact check me. Think about these things. It's important. So, all right. Thank you. Suzanne, you can send us an email at info@shema.com with that, and I'll see if I get some time I can get back to you. Probably not this week, though, because it's insane this week. We're teaching on Mark 10 on Saturday on the divorce and marriage passage, and I need to prep up more for that. So, all right. Well, thank you so much, brother. I appreciate it. All right. Any questions online before we wrap up? Thank you for sticking with me through that. Thank you for tracking with me. If you have any questions on anything I said tonight, any questions, want more resources, feel free to reach out to me, info@shema.com. Send an email, and I'll try my best to get back to you again. Give me some grace this week. We got a lot going on, but hopefully by next week I'll have the time to thoroughly answer your question with probably way more information than you ever wanted. So, and I apologize for that in advance, but I enjoy this stuff. You can tell I'm passionate. I love this stuff. Ugh, this is my favorite. So I'm very blessed. I'm very blessed to teach this. I'm very blessed to have you guys as a willing audience of all different spectrums and lifestyles and thinking, to be willing to interact with me in this way. So, feel free to reach out. All right. We're going to pray and we're going to end it for tonight. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you that you are a God who does not abandon your people. Thank you are a God who says and then acts, that you're not a man who changes his mind. You're not a man who lies, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. And we see this in this very book. Thank you that you are faithful to your people, faithful to those who belong to you, Jew and Gentile, male and female, of all races and creeds and colors, of different walks of life, Lord, but united as a ecclesia, as a community of called out ones belonging to you, that in every nation on this planet, there are those who bow the knee and call you Lord, that you are our living God. I pray you give us understanding more and more on this passage. I pray for those who may have found my words a little difficult tonight, if there was anything I said wrong or just was unclear, I pray you would give them clarity. And I pray you would encourage everybody through the Holy Spirit to seek the truth for themselves, Lord, to dive into Scripture, to be passionate about getting into this stuff, Lord, to open our Bibles more and to be willing to ask those tough questions and seek out those tough but very fruitful answers. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much. Again, if you have questions, send it to info@shema.com. If you guys have any questions afterwards, I'll be here for a couple minutes. All right. Thank you guys so much. Good night.